Okay, let me open us in prayer. Father, thank you so much for time together in your word. We thank you for the good news that we've already heard this morning. Father, we thank you for the power of the Spirit at work in the hearts and minds of those who hear. We thank you that you have not only done all that is needed for salvation, but that even by the work of your Spirit, you apply all of that work to us. You do all that is required for our salvation. We rejoice and give thanks. In Christ's name, amen. Real quick, I want to look at the last verse of the hymn, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. This hymn, but particularly this verse, is one of my favorite. But it also requires a little bit of interpretation. You may not know what the language in the verse and the imagery in the verse means, or maybe if you do, it is just esoteric enough that you don't think about those things when you're singing it. But the imagery depends upon the biblical events of crossing the Red Sea and particularly crossing the Jordan River. You remember that the people of God, after their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, Moses is able to look down into the promised land, and then he is no more. And then Joshua becomes the leader of the people of Israel. And in flood stage, the Jordan River piles up and is made dry so that they are able, the people of God, to cross into the promised land. And so they are on one side of the Jordan, outside the promised land. They cross the Jordan into the promised land. That language has been picked up on upon by the people of God. Particularly, it was picked up on during the era of the Puritans in England. So we're talking about the 1600s. And it was used in the songs that they sang. It was used in the literature that they wrote, the devotional literature. If you have ever read and can recall the narrative of the Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim, the main character who becomes Christian, having believed the gospel, it's an allegory of the life of the believer. And if you remember, when he comes to the end of his life, he physically comes to a river that must be crossed. The crossing of the river represents death, the death of the believer. And Christian is frightened at the idea of crossing the river. It's wide and it's deep and it's fast. It's a difficult crossing to anticipate, but the other side of that crossing is to enter into the presence of God forever. It's to enter into the promised land, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth. And so it's that background that this third verse is relying upon. When I tread the verge of Jordan. Verge, we kind of, maybe you are familiar with that language of verge. It's used in modern English when we say, I was on the verge of doing something. I was about to do something. But it comes from the Latin, which means the edge of something. In the medieval period, there was an office within the church called the office of verger, right? And the verger had certain responsibilities in the church with respect particularly to the grounds, usually, right? And so the verge is to be on the edge. When I tread the edge of Jordan, that is when I come to the end of my life, when I'm on my deathbed anticipating my death, He calls out to God, bid my anxious fears subside, right? Christian's on the verge. He's on the bank of the river. He is anticipating his death and he is afraid. He's anxious about his death. Even as one who knows Christ, death is a terrible thing. And so he stands on the edge of Jordan, on the edge of the river. He must cross in order to enter into the promised land. And so he says, bid my anxious fears subside. He reminds himself of the everlasting truth that is his in Christ, that death has been put to death and hell has been destroyed. You see, that's what is at the root of our fears as we stand in the face of death anticipating the end of this physical life, the true fear is that fear of death itself and of hell. But the Christian reminds himself in that moment that death has been destroyed by the death of Christ, and that hell has been destroyed. And he calls out to God, "Land me safe on Canaan's side." This truth, this knowledge, even in the face of death, will draw from the people of God songs of praises. Songs of praises that will begin as we emerge from the Jordan, but will go forevermore. "I will ever give to thee." It is a beautiful verse in our hymn tradition, one that has a deep and powerful truth in it. But because it's couched in language that is not common to us today, I worried, as we sang today, that we might have been singing the words and not meditating on the truth that we were singing. There's great hope, hope only in Christ. And though we do one day anticipate, if Christ tarries, death, though we know that we will stand on the verge of that Jordan crossing, in those moments, brothers and sisters, remember, death has been destroyed by death, and hell has been destroyed in Jesus Christ. This is our hope. And songs await us on the other shore. Okay, this morning we are continuing our study of the Holy Spirit. Did I open in prayer? I did. I couldn't remember. Sarah.
Yeah, can I just say, when I was singing that, and that very verse, all I could think of was how often we encounter the Jordan in our lives, and we're asked to cross with Christ.
Yeah, as a moment that both requires faith and in which our only comfort is in Christ, who is the object of our faith. Death, our actual physical death, is perhaps one of the greatest moments that we experience in life, of the need for that faith. We face the greatest danger, physically speaking, at that moment. But between now and that moment, we face a lot of opportunities where faith is what is required of us, right? Where fear is the word that describes what we're experiencing in the face of temptation or tribulation of any kind, and faith is what is required. And every one of those is, in its own way, a kind of little Jordan crossing, isn't it? Yeah, that's right. Okay, so what I want to do, and I think we covered this last time, but I don't recall covering it the way I wanted to. And so we're going to do it again, if we didn't do it already the first time, and that is that the indwelling Spirit helps the believer understand and apply the Scripture to his daily life. And we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, but there's a lot here besides just verse 12. It gets our attention, but I also want to look again at 14 through 16. One of the things that we need to understand is that the truth that is found in Scripture, though this word, even as it sits closed on my desk, remains the very word of God with all of the power and authority of that word, that the truth remains that when I pick it up and I open it and I read it, my access to it, my ability to rightly and fully understand it, as well as the work of that word in transforming me more and more into the image of Christ, that is a work mediated for me, in me, to me, by the Holy Spirit. God's Word does its work as the Spirit takes that Word up and is at work in me, both to understand and apply these things and to be transformed into the image of Christ. Now, that is the doctrine of sanctification, right? That yes, judicially, it's been declared of us that we are righteous, that the sin and guilt, the offense that is ours against God that separates us from Him, that offense has been removed with all of its guilt in Jesus Christ. We who are trusting in Christ and acknowledging that we are sinners, stand before God as one who is in fellowship with Him. We are justified, declared righteous. There's a day coming in the end when Christ comes again, when we will actually be made perfect. Body and soul, our bodies raised from the dead, our body and soul reunited once again, fully human. And we will forever be perfect. That is, there will be no desire in us contrary to the will and the very character of God Himself. We will not only never sin again, we will never want to sin again. We will be made perfect and we will be secured in that perfection forever. That's the doctrine of glorification. Between our justification and our glorification, Scripture describes the Christian life as one of sanctification. From the Latin word that translates the Greek word, which means holy, set apart. We are being made holy. It's a progressive work in our life. And it's not a progressive work that only moves one direction. That is, we aren't getting better in every part all the time, gradually better and better. It's messier than that. We will recognize by God's grace sin in our lives, and we will go to war against that sin. And by God's grace, we may see advancement. We may get the victory over a particular sin in our lives. And even as we're over here focused on that sin, typically another sin is taking root. The Puritans described it as a great forest in which always the ground clutter is growing and growing, and you determine to clear an acre of that forest, and you go to work clearing that forest. It's a mighty work. It's a nearly overwhelming and impossible task, but you go to the work, and by God's grace, you clear that acre, only to turn and say, this acre needs clearing as well. And as you go to the work and you clear this acre, you turn and realize the acre you cleared before it has begun to grow up again. This is the Christian life. We are always at war with sin, but we do make progress. There are ways in which we see the Spirit at work in our lives, and things that sin, temptation, desires that are ungodly, we do at times by God's grace and His Spirit at work in us get the better of those things. But we're always fighting. This is sanctification, right? Sanctification is a work of the Spirit of God living in us. And it is accomplished. That sanctification is something that God accomplishes by His Spirit as the Spirit applies those ordinary means of grace. In other words, right, we know that God is sovereign. We know that God has ordained all things. But God has not only ordained the ends, He ordains the means as well. He not only says this is what will happen, He not only says that Jeremy Litz will hear the gospel and believe it, but He has also ordained every single person, every single moment in Jeremy's life that brought him to that saving faith. So he ordains the ends, but He also ordains the means. And God has told us in His Word that while He is powerful, infinitely so, and may work in any way that He desires, there are a handful of ways that He ordinarily works. And that's why we call these the ordinary means of grace. And those ordinary means of grace are His Word, prayer, and the sacraments. This is how God tells us in His Word that He ordinarily brings the lost and dead to life. It is how He ordinarily brings the weak and immature believer into maturity and strength. Is by these ordinary means. God may work in extraordinary ways, but that's God's business, right? We don't pursue extraordinary means. We trust that if God wants to work in extraordinary ways, He will, but He has told us in the meantime, these are the ordinary ways. This is why, even in churches that don't have this language, who don't use the language of ordinary means, I was raised in Baptist churches. I never heard the expression ordinary means of grace once growing up in Baptist churches. But you know what I did hear? I heard pastors and teachers exhorting us to take up God's Word and read it, exhorting us to open our days and close our days and throughout our days to be in conversation with God by means of prayer. So though they didn't have that language, Christians for 2,000 years, and we have examples of it even in the Old Testament, have known that this is how God works in His people. So that's the context. As we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to find Paul making an extraordinary claim. And that claim is that this scripture is not within reach of those who do not have the Spirit. That absent the Spirit, you might open this word, read it, and have some understanding of the basic ideas. You might even wrestle with and give intellectual assent to the truths that Scripture proclaims, but you will not meet with the living God in this word if the Spirit is not at work in you. That's Paul's extraordinary claim. We find that claim in various places in God's Word, but perhaps nowhere as clearly as in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. So look at verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Received, indwelling. This is not a garment that we put on and take off. It's not a tool that we take up and set down. The Spirit is given to us as a gift permanently, takes up residence in us. And those that the Spirit takes up residence in, the Spirit will never depart from. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. To what end? We could multiply the answers to that question, but in Paul's work here, what Paul wants us to know right now is that we might understand the things freely given us by God. What has God given us that is to be understood? The answer is His Word. It's that we might understand His Word. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual, that is, indwelt by the Spirit. The natural person, verse 14, here he's talking about the person who does not have the indwelling Spirit. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Okay? This is important, both in terms of a negation and an affirmation. In terms of a negation, what I've just said, right? That no one in history is able to take up the Word of God and depart from His Spirit, come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and grow in that faith. One who does not trust Christ, is not believing in Him, has not acknowledged that He is their only hope of salvation, has not acknowledged that they are sinners in need of that grace that only He can give, that living water of which only He is the source, is a natural person, not a spiritual person. And they don't have this ability. Now let me pause before I go on. That's the negation. Before I go on to the affirmation, let me make something clear. God is free to work in whomever He wants, however He wants, whenever He wants. And I am not arguing or denying that there is no ministry of the Spirit that is preparatory to those who are lost. But that's not what's in mind here. And even there, even in the instance, the circumstances of one who rejects Christ, and one day, by the power of the Spirit, they hear the gospel and believe. And having believed now, they look back over their life and they can see how God was at work in their life to bring them to this moment. And there are ways that they recognize that God was speaking to them and revealing himself to them, those things all being preparatory to their hearing the gospel and believing. I'm not denying that God works that way. God may work whenever he wants, however he wants, in whomever he chooses. But God's ordinary work in the life of the believer, the ordinary means by which he brings the dead to life and grows us in Christ-likeness, is his Spirit at work in the Word. Now, if you pause and think about that, that's not an occasional thing, is it? Even if you wake up one morning, go through your entire day, and go to bed that night, and you look back over your day, and there's nothing you can point to that feels particularly extraordinary. You didn't gain any particular insight that you didn't already have, right? You can't point to anything and say, that was the work of the Spirit. Maybe you didn't overcome some difficult temptation. Maybe you didn't go out of your way to express love and to serve someone else. Even on such a day, the Spirit is at work in the heart of the believer in ways that you may not even know how to describe. You may not even be aware of. This is one of the encouragements I want to give in taking up Scripture. One of the things that I think, and it is just one thing, I'm not arguing that this is the sum total of all the problem, but I think one of the reasons that Christians don't take up their Bibles and read more often is they take it up, they read it, they set it down, and they go, I don't feel any different. In fact, I'm not even sure what I read. There were a couple of things in there maybe I understood, but I don't feel like a different person. I don't feel better. I don't feel worse. I'm not sure that that did me any good. Even in those moments, the Spirit has been at work in you through the Word in ways you may not even perceive. Right? If I wanted to track the growth of my children and I put a tick mark, had them stand up against the door jamb and I put a tick mark up there, right? Probably most of us who have children or have had children have done that sort of thing. You can, if you will put some time between those tick marks, see growth, can't you? But if you put your child up against the door jamb and you put a mark on the jamb, and the next day you say to your child, come on, get up here, let's do it again, that was so much fun, and you put a tick mark up there again, and they step away, and you realize it's the same tick mark. Did they not grow in 24 hours? Of course they did. They're always growing, sometimes faster, sometimes slower, but they are always growing, but it's imperceptible. It's imperceivable, right? And this is what's happening in us spiritually. Take up the Word. And there will be days that you set the Word down and you think to yourself, I am a different person. God did meet me in the reading of His Word in a way that was powerful for me today. But whether you get that experience or not, for the believer, the Spirit is always at work in the reading of the Word. Take up the Word and read it. This is the affirmation that while the unbeliever may not have any particular access to the Word of God apart from the Spirit working, the believer certainly does. Isn't this an encouragement? We have received not the Spirit of the world, verse 12, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. When I tell you that you take up the Word and read, and even if you can't describe or point to any particular experience in that reading, you don't feel any different when you're done, but the Holy Spirit has been at work growing you, making you look more like Christ, I can say that with confidence because Paul tells us here, that's the purpose. One of the purposes for which we have been given the Holy Spirit is that we might take up the Word of God and understand it. And so, Christian, don't be discouraged. Don't pick up your Bible, read it for 5-10 minutes, say, that didn't do me any good. Set it down and then not come back to it again until maybe you're convinced to give it another shot. One of the reasons I'm up here in front of you today, a pastor in the ministry is because when I got out of the Army, I spent a year selling pharmaceuticals for Eli Lilly and Company. Pharmaceutical sales reps, on average, and this has actually been studied, on average get less than 30 seconds of FaceTime with a doctor. Everything we do as reps is geared towards getting us to the doctor to tell him about our product. And on average, we get 30 seconds. My company asked me to average 10 doctors a day. What that means is that in terms of actual FaceTime with doctors, I was getting about 5 minutes of work done a day. Now I was also stocking, you know, cabinets with, you know, samples and making small talk with the staff, because trust me, the staff is the key to really getting to the doctor, right? I was doing other work. The vast majority of my time, though, was spent in the car. I was driving all over Northeast Texas. Some of my doctors were 3 hours away from my house. I would spend all day on the road. And in East Texas, there was a radio station that all they did all day long was preach, was broadcast evangelical preaching. And I would sit in my car and listen to sermons by these preachers all day long, 5 days a week. I was probably getting 3 full sermons in a day. Now, rarely would I arrive at my destination, and if you were to interview me, I would be able to say, yeah, that was amazing. I know something about God that I didn't know before. That completely changed my life. Rarely would I say God met me in the car on the way to the doctor's office. But it was less than 6 months of listening to preaching every day, and I was called to ministry. Now listen, you need to know this about me too. I didn't grow up imagining I was going to be a pastor. At no point in my life until months before I went to seminary did I ever say to myself, I have aspirations to go to seminary. People would say to me in those months before I realized God was calling me to seminary, they would say, have you ever thought about going to seminary and being a pastor? And I would politely smile and thank them and say, no, I hadn't really thought about it. And in my head, I would say, that is the dumbest idea I've ever heard. I still had a crew cut. I still had habits like when I would walk out of a building, it felt funny not to have a hat on my head, because in the military, you're out of uniform if you're not wearing a hat outside. You don't carry things in your right hand in the military when you're outside, because doing so means you won't be able to salute when you pass somebody superior to you on the sidewalk, right? So you don't. It took me years to break that habit. I would like have things piled in my left hand and my right hand completely free, right? And I would say to myself, Matt, stop. You're not in the military anymore. You're not going to salute anybody. And so I told people, I said this out loud. I said this out loud to people when they would ask, that I have no intention of spending the rest of my life listening to people whine about their problems. It's funny. It's also sad and more of a confession to you than anything else. No aspirations whatsoever, but I was growing like a weed. My spiritual life was exploding. But there was no moment, there were rarely days when I would say that having spent the day in the car listening to preaching all day long, my life was changed. But like that child that you put up against the jam and put a tick mark for their growth, every day I was growing under the ministry of the Word. I was one indwelt by the Spirit who could not help but be changed by the ministry of that Spirit in the work of the Word. This is promised to us, brothers and sisters. Promised to us. I want you to be encouraged by this. This is when we talk about the Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. And it seems, and it's less true today perhaps than it was when I was a kid in the 80s. But it seems that speaking in tongues and seeing the future and foretelling that future, prophesying, individuals with the particular gift of healing by laying on hands and praying, gets all the press. And when we, in our understanding of God's word, say that that's not how God ordinarily works, we shouldn't be pressing that. We shouldn't be insisting on that. There are churches, traditions out there that don't consider you a Christian if you will not speak in tongues with them. That is an evidence of the Spirit living in you, and absent that evidence, they don't believe your confession. Right? That's gotten all the press for 40 years, 50 years, when we talk about the Spirit, so that by denying these things, we get this bad rap that we don't have a doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We have a doctrine of the Holy Spirit that is far greater than parlor tricks, far greater than things that, if He did do them in us, would cause us to boast inappropriately. It was already a problem in the New Testament era. Paul has to say to people in his writings, listen, quit boasting that you speak in tongues and that you have the gift of prophecy. He says, I've done all of that more than any of you. Stop it. I wish you would none of you do it if instead you just love one another as you should. Paul says, a day is coming when all of those gifts will cease, and nothing that will cease is of any eternal value. So stop. Stop boasting about these things. A biblical doctrine of the Holy Spirit is not only better because it's biblical, it is better on its face. I would far rather have the blessings of the Holy Spirit that God's Word promises to me than any imagined blessings of being able to babble or seeing the future. Christian, we have a tremendous doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, changing us, making us look more like Christ. You would be hopeless without it. And yet it's not only held out to you as a possibility, it is a promise to you. And that same Spirit is not only making you look more like Christ, but on the days that you say to yourself, I'm not even sure I'm a Christian. How could I have done this? How could I have done this again? Do I not love Jesus? Do I not believe His word? That same Spirit says to you, you're His child. And He did not save you because you were lovely. He did not save you because you were sinless. He saved you in the midst of your sin. He saved you because you were a sinner. And He will not now reject you. That's the work of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who utters those things to you. What a gift. What a blessing. We've got enough time left. I'm going to pause for questions, but if there aren't many, then I'm going to go on to the next thing. If there are, fine, we'll pick up the next thing. I will not be here next week. I feel like it's been stops and starts with our doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but I'm going to be out of town preaching at a friend's church in Ohio who's getting ready to church plant and asked me to come up and preach to the congregation he currently serves. And so I'll be out next week. We'll pick up the Holy Spirit again the week after that. But let me pause. Any questions so far on what we've covered today? Okay. Then let's take a look at the next thing, which is the indwelling Spirit enriches the believer's prayer life and intercedes for him in prayer. Look at Romans 8. Romans 8, we're going to start in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Listen, if God has ordained all things, and he has ordained an answer to your prayer, you pray that God would deliver the sick, that they would be raised up from their sick bed and preserved in life. We're taught by God's word that we ought to pray according to God's will, but we don't know what God's will is, do we? In that instance, we don't know if this one who is near death will be delivered from death or whether or not God will take them home to be with him. We don't know what God's will is. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. That's what he's talking about there. We ought to pray for God's will, but we don't know what God's will is in every circumstance. This could tie us up in knots. We could find ourselves saying, well, then why pray? What's the point? I don't even know what to pray. This truth right here gives us the freedom to pray. And inasmuch as we know God's will, we pray according to that will. But when we do not know God's will, we trust that our prayers are serving even that which God has ordained. And he gets around to this, doesn't he, at the end of 27. The Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This is what we don't know. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit's intercession is perfect. When the Spirit intercedes for you, he doesn't intercede contrary to the will of the Father. The Father is not like an angry judge coming at you, ready to destroy you. But the Spirit intercedes and says, no, stop. Don't do that. The Spirit's intercession for us is according to the will of God. What the Father wants, what the Father has ordained, the Spirit's prayers are according to that will perfectly, because we don't know God's will for the one who is on their sick bed. But God does. He knows his will. And the Spirit intercedes according to the knowledge of that will. His intercession is perfect for us. The indwelling Spirit helps the believer, enriches the believer's prayer life and intercedes for him in prayer. There's perhaps an even more practical way that the Spirit enriches our prayer life, and that is when you learn to pray using God's Word. When you pray using the language of Scripture, it's by means of the Spirit that Scripture has come to us in the work of inspiration of the original author. It's by means of the Spirit that Word has come to us as we open up his word and we read and the Spirit interprets to us that word. And it is according to the Spirit, it's by the help of the Spirit that when we lift up our eyes to heaven and we call out to our Heavenly Father, we have the language of God's word by which to appeal to him. And if we are to pray according to his will, it's by his word that we know what that will is, if it is to be known. And in cases where we don't know that will, it hasn't been revealed, the Spirit knows. And our prayers go up to the Father, carried by the Spirit, who appeals on our behalf. What encouragement we have in this doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Again, this is not a blessing reserved for the pastor. We joke as pastors because anytime we're at a gathering and there's a need for prayer, we're the ones who get asked to pray, right? I understand what the impulse is. I get it. But in any given collection of saints, I have no greater access to the Father than you do. I'm happy to pray. I love to pray. But your prayers will be heard just as effectively. Just as effectively, because the very same Spirit that will intercede in my prayer will intercede in yours and will do so perfectly. What a blessing we have in this doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Okay. I'm going to stop there today. Any questions? We've got time. Oh, that one generated discussion. I didn't say enough. So I'll go Graham first and then Chase.
Mm-hmm. Or the music reached the ears of it. Were we just joking around, or is there actual, you know, biblical foundation for that?
If you kind of trailed off at the end, so before they reached the ears of God, is that what you meant? Yes. Not the people in the back of the room. Yeah, no. That one, I would just have to say, no, I've heard it. I was in the choir in a Baptist church for a while, and the person I consistently got seated next to was absolutely and utterly tone deaf. I didn't know what to do because I couldn't sing with them, you know, in my ear. And the choir director said, "Matt, you're just going to have to plug your ear." And I felt terrible, but I stood up there on a Sunday morning in front of the congregation with my finger stuck in my ear, because otherwise I couldn't find the note. It is funny, it's humorous, but I would say it's true in as much as God receives all of the praise, right? Not just the good notes. So whether the difference is in the heart of God, or the Spirit is cleaning things up en route to the throne, right? I mean, we get into all kinds of, like, existential questions there. But whatever it is that God hears, he receives, right, as our worship. So, Chase.
Mm-hmm. It's not just a theoretical, well, you may be off. That, in that specific situation, you will be at some point wrong on every single person.
Yeah.
They are going to die. And yet, we've been called to pray for the sick, and so we're able to do that because we've been instructed, even knowing that at one point that answer will be no.
Yeah. Yeah, look at James chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. We've got just a minute or two left. I'm going to touch on this, and then I'll close us in prayer. We get some insight into how we might pray for someone who is sick, right? You actually have to have some access either to the Greek or to someone who knows the Greek in order to see this clearly. But look at what he says in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Now, that sickness there, there's no reason to interpret that as anything other than physical illness. Right? James here is not spiritualizing. He's not saying if any of you is sick, and by that he means you have some spiritual illness. No, he's talking about you're physically sick. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And look at what he says will happen. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Is this a promise that if the elders were to gather with someone who is sick, anoint him with oil and pray over him, that he will be made well? That he will be physically cured? It's not. And in fact, James' language makes that clear, because the word saved there in verse 15 in the Greek is the same word that is used to describe our salvation, and it is only used by James everywhere else to refer to our eternal salvation. If it means here our salvation from this particular illness, it would be an exclusive and unique use of the word. But even if we were willing to leave just a little crack there and say, well, it could mean that, I think that's put away entirely by the next line. And the Lord will raise him up. Now, if you're thinking of a physical illness, you might think raise him up from his sick bed. But the word in the Greek used here is the word for resurrection. A better translation would have been, and the Lord will resurrect him. Right? The verb form of anastasia, to be raised up, to make you stand again. That's what the word translated resurrection means, on, and from histomy, anastasia, to stand again. The Lord will make him stand again. It's a reference to the resurrection. He will be saved eternally and raised on the last day. Yes, go ahead. Okay, so I'll touch on this. I'll answer that question real quick, and then I'll close in prayer. His word will not return void. What it means that God's word will not return void is that it will accomplish all he purposes it to accomplish. And in some, that is salvation. And in some, it's damnation.
Sad.
Oh, it's, yeah, but it's God's will. It is what God is doing. And Scripture makes that clear. Paul uses the same language of us, not with respect to our will, but he says that we, all at once and the same time, are an aroma of salvation to those who are being saved, and of death to those who are dying. Right? This is what God has ordained. So when God's word goes out, it condemns those who will not believe it, and it saves those who do, and it never returns void. It always accomplishes his purpose, right? Okay, let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it does not return void. Father, we thank you that you have, by your Spirit, raised us from death to life. We thank you that we have this promise that you've given us the Spirit that we might understand the things that you've revealed to us in your word. We thank you that even now, as I pray, Father, the Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words, that my prayer comes to you entirely according to your will. Father, we pray that there would be great comfort for us in this, and that because of these things, we would go to your word and we would go to prayer often. Father, not because a burden has been laid upon us, an obligation merely, but because in your word we find you and we find life. Make us hungry for this word, Father. Make us hungry for prayer. Teach us what it is to pray without ceasing. And Father, we rejoice and we give thanks and praise for the ministry of your Spirit that mediates all of these things to us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.